I began a new series last week in Fort Myers, which I want to continue here and in West Palm Beach, in the book of Romans. The book of Romans, try to get some things open here. I'm a little cramped, I'll put it that way. The book of Romans is quite an interesting book, and I wanted to take a look at that. It is unusual from all of the other letters that Paul wrote. Now, why is that? What is it is different about the book of Romans from, say, Corinthians or Philippians or Colossians? Why is this book so entirely different? Well, I'm going to use some things here from William Barclay's commentary. He's a good conservative commentary, Scotsman from England area. And I think you'll find it quite interesting when we get into this book and you begin to look at the book of Romans, the epistle of Romans, and what he wrote maybe a little bit differently when you read the instructions and things that he gives to the church. It is entirely different than all the others. Let me just start with a couple paragraphs here to read as we get into it. I'm sorry, I'm ahead of myself. I'm going to stop right there. I'm going to come back to it because I just looked down and realized I've got questions underneath my Bible. A couple of them, then I'm going to come back to William Barclay. In the meantime, what is it about the book of Romans that makes it stand out? Why is it different than all the other letters that Paul wrote? There's a big and important factor that makes a difference in why Paul wrote what he did in the book of Romans as opposed to any of the other letters he wrote. All right, here's the questions. The first one was asking me, would I expound and explain 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17? And I agreed I would do that, be happy to do that. Let's take a look at that. 1 John, that's very important in any time and generation. I think it is in ours in particular. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. In verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Well, there's a lot of very important things when we take a look here at this particular scripture. It's instruction. We've used it a lot of times in sermons, particularly I can think of during the days of unleavened bread. But there's not a lot of things to explain as though that it's a major question. I can elaborate a little bit. Do not love the world or the things in the world. What is he talking about here? The ways of this world is what he means. We do not want to love the ways of this world. It goes on in verse 16 showing what the ways of this world are. The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So if anyone loves the world and the ways, really, that's what he's referring to. If you love the ways of this world, the love of the Father is not in him. People can say, well, I love Jesus. But if they're involved with the ways of this world, and notice he talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. There is an article in the latest, it's not in Discern, it's in Accord, isn't it? A question, and Cecil Moranville answers the question about, is it wrong for me to indulge or to watch or look at pornography? Well, the answer should be obvious. But it came to my mind because of reading verse 16. It is the way of this world, isn't it? Look at all the movies that are made. Is there lust of the eyes there? Is there lust of the flesh there? Well, most certainly there is. Is it the way of the world? Yes, it is the way of the world. The way of the world is lust. Who's behind all of that? Well, Satan the devil is. And this is his society. And he is the one that has the influence in it. These lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, then the pride of life. God wants us to be humble, to learn humility, to seek humility, to be teachable. If people are filled with the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, they're filled with pride. They're not teachable. They're not surrendered to God. Now, we see many things in our immoral society today going on, which people pride themselves in. We find famous people get involved in many immoral acts and things that make the news, and it's almost like it's a promotion, or turns out to be for them. There is no sense of shame or anything wrong. And that's the way of this world. This world is, I've thought about this too, and I was growing up over 50 years ago, believe it or not, I have to reveal that. My class that I graduated from high school is having its 50th anniversary today up there in Tigard, Oregon, outside of Portland. And, of course, I was invited, but I couldn't make it. But anyhow, I look back 50 years ago, and some of the things that have gone on in the last 10 years, either starting at the very top with the presidents of the United States, going to famous athletes, going to actors, whatever it might be, things that would have been absolutely ruined them with shame are almost things that give them a promotion today. They have no shame for any of those things. And yes, the pride of life is certainly involved there as a result of that. Now, the way of this world is a world without God. And certainly it was in the first century. We're going to see this when we come back to the book of Romans here in just a moment. Because they did not know God in the Roman world, and they do not know the true God today. Many people sincerely seek after God and Christianity in our country, but the vast majority of our country does not. When you look at the various aspects of our society, from that of the executive branch in the presidency to Congress and both of its branches, the judicial branch, judges throughout this country, academians throughout this country, teaching in universities and colleges, except for you, and many others. How about the news media? How about the entertainment industry? All of it is godless. You keep Christianity, you keep God out. Now, it wasn't that way 50 years ago when I was in high school, finishing high school. We have, come a long way in the wrong direction. I guess we could go on and on about this, but just to answer your question here, the way of the world, do not love the world or the things in the world. If that's what we love, if that's what we seek, and some have and decided, I don't want this way of life. I don't want this Christianity that you teach here in the church. I want that. I knew people who wanted to go out, and they gave up on the truth because they wanted to go back to the sports so they could play on the Sabbath. And that was more important. Or to do something else that was very important. I remember some who came from the entertainment industry, and they came into the church, to Ambassador College. And it wasn't long before, I want to go back. I want that limelight. I want what that world has to offer. And they went back and they left, walked away. And it's too bad. Well, anyhow, I hope I've helped explain it to you a little bit more. God has called us out of the world. And John here at the end of the first century is talking and telling them, you don't want to go back into it. If you want the world and the things of the world, well, then the love of God is not there in you. All right, got another one here before I go back here to Romans. And 1 Corinthians, let's go to 1 Corinthians. And take a look here, chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Okay. Then let's compare this with chapter 6 and verse 19. 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? All right, the question here, actually two questions over this particular scripture. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 6:19 both say that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Question number one, are these verses referring to the body of a converted Christian or the human body? Well, who's he writing to? The church at Corinth, isn't he? So he's writing to the church. He's not writing to the world in general. And it's referring to those who are converted, who have received it upon repentance and baptism. And he's not, that's the thing to understand, that the letter was going specifically to a church at that particular time. Question number two, if the human body was made or created for the Holy Spirit to dwell in, then God will put or allow only the Holy Spirit in man, right? Question. Not exactly, because of the choice of words here. If the human body was made or created for the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit to come into the mind, to dwell in, then God will put, yes, he will put it in upon repentance and baptism as a gift and grant it and put it into our mind. But it says here, then God will put or allow only the Holy Spirit in man, right? The word allow would not be correct here, because what if people in this world, they allow an evil spirit to come into their mind? It's not correct to say that he will only allow the Holy Spirit in man. It can be an evil spirit, especially when people haven't been converted. So let me just go through this again. If the human body was made or created for the Holy Spirit to dwell in, then God will put or give, would be more correct, only the Holy Spirit in man. I'd leave the word allow out because maybe this is complicated the way I'm trying to read it here. But to say that God only allows the Holy Spirit in man is not totally correct. An evil spirit, certainly we see that, and Jesus ran into that in his ministry all the time. So another spirit was allowed, because of those people's choices in ignorance, to happen to them. Yes, God allowed it because we have free moral choice. And we have to choose, of course, to follow him, to understand his way, and to follow him in all of that. I hope I answered that for you. It's just that you're almost right there, except the word allow, that he allows only his spirit to come into a human being. That really isn't quite correct stated that way. All right, now I'm coming back to the beginning of the book of Romans, and I would like to read some introduction commentary from Barclay's commentary. I think it's, have y'all figured out why this letter is unique and different than all the others? Got the answers here? No hands? Oh, okay. All right. Well, there is an obvious difference between Paul's letter to the Romans and his other letters. Anyone coming from, say, a reading of the letters to the Corinthians will immediately feel that difference, both of atmosphere and of method. A very great part of this is due to one basic fact. When Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he was writing to a church with whose founding he had nothing whatsoever to do, and with which he had no personal contact at all. That explains why in Romans there are so few of the details of practical problems which fill the other letters. That is why Romans, at first sight, seems so much more impersonal. Now, you may think about it, when he's writing to the Corinthians, the Ephesians, the Galatians, all of the others, he's addressing specific issues in those churches, isn't he, that he's been told about. And that's not the case here. We may put that in another way. Romans, of all Paul's letters, comes nearest to being a theological treatise. In almost all his other letters, he is dealing with some immediate problem, some pressing situation, some current error, some threatening danger, which was causing trouble for the church to which he was writing. Romans is the nearest approach to a systematic exposition of Paul's own theological position, independent of any immediate set of circumstances. So when you go through, as we do, and we look at the subjects he's going to address, he is writing a letter to those he's never seen. And it gives us an idea then of what he wants to teach them about the gospel and the truth when you look at the subjects that he will cover. And you'll see later, we won't get to it today, but in chapters 3 and 4 and 5 in there, talks about what? How we are forgiven of our sins. That it's not by merit. And it's not by the works of the law. And that's important in his day and age, and he wanted to pass that message on to those people. Now, since he never had gone to Rome, how did this church come about? Well, we can only speculate that it probably began with those who came to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost from all over the Roman Empire, including Rome. And that some of these people would have been part of the 3,000 baptized that day, and they had gone back. You'll notice at the end of, you don't need to turn to it, but in the last chapter, 16 of the book of Romans, he addresses a lot of names. And some people have wondered about that. Well, how could he do that when he he's never been there? How did he know them? How did he come up with all those names? He doesn't have names like that at the end of Corinthians or Galatians or Ephesians or anywhere else, except one other, Colossians. He does have a list of names as he is signing off in Colossians, but nothing like what he has in the book of Romans. Quite unique and different. Well, I'll tell you what the answer is there, because it's not something that was added later. You might recall in the book of Acts that Priscilla and Aquila were kicked out of Rome, that the Jews, or those who were looked upon as Jews, were kicked out. They came and they met Paul where? In Ephesus. They later, when the coast was clear, I guess, a lot of them had gone back to Rome. He would have supplied Paul with names. Paul wanting to make a personal greeting to these people would greet them by name, even though he had never met them. He lists family names, Aristobulus and others there in the 16th chapter. And I guess it would be like if I was writing a letter to a church I'm going to be transferred to pastor, but I haven't arrived there yet, and I have a list of all the members that have been sent to me in advance, and I might write something to them, and I might include some of the names of the people there just to let them know that I am looking to see who they are, so that when I do come, there'll be somewhat of a greeting to them. It seems indeed what Paul was doing here in this particular letter. A few other points that need to be made here before we get into chapter 1. In Acts 19 and in verse 21, when he was leaving Ephesus, he said, I must also see Rome. I must also see Rome. But when he was leaving, where was he? He wasn't going to Rome. He was going to Jerusalem. And he knew that it was going to be rather dangerous. He did not know for sure what to expect when he got to Jerusalem, but he did make the comment, I need to see Rome. It's the center of the empire at that particular time. We also find in Acts 23 and in verse 11 that in a vision at night after he was under arrest and everything, he was told, so you must bear witness also of me in Rome. So, yes, he was going to Rome, all right, and God wanted him to go to Rome. He probably didn't think he was going to go to Rome under the circumstances that he did, that is, appealing his case to Caesar. It's interesting when you think about it, because the book of Acts ends in chapter 28, and he is under house arrest, basically. He can receive visitors. The Jews came. They've heard about him, and they came. We don't have any record that those church members he had written the letter to ever came. I'm sure they did. But the Jewish community did come. And, you know, you have to think about this a little bit, what God wanted. Did he raise up a big congregation as a result of being there imprisoned? No. No record of it whatsoever. Why did Jesus Christ want him to go to Rome? He wanted him to witness to Caesar, and to, in other words, those in charge of the empire. And not that we're going to have great conversions and baptisms as a result of your visit. Now, it's interesting, I thought about that, because a lot of times people were very critical of Mr. Armstrong years ago, making all these trips to world leaders, and having state dinners with them, and all of this. And what is it accomplishing? We don't have any baptisms to show for it. I remember there were people that said that. Well, that's right. There weren't. Some of them probably scoffed at his message that he had to tell them about how that peace will come about in the world and why he was a representative of world peace. And then he would eventually get into representative of who, all of these things. It was a witness. I recall him saying years ago that in Matthew 24, verse 14, this gospel will be preached in the world as a witness. And people are being witnessed to, not converted. And God may call some to conversion, but the majority are simply receiving a witness. That's what you see here when Paul went to Rome. He wasn't preaching in synagogues. He couldn't leave to go to synagogues. The Jewish leadership of some of the small synagogues, they came to him. But he wasn't there to be able to preach a message in the synagogues for 2 or 3 weeks until they finally got angry with him and kicked him out for trying to tell him that Christ was resurrected and he was the Messiah, and then go to the Gentiles' homes to preach to them and have services in their homes, as you read elsewhere in the book of Acts. He never had the freedom to do that. So he was there simply as a witness of God's gospel and truth to the capital of the empire and to Caesar. And it got me thinking when I was looking at this in Paul's situation when he went to Rome. It's really like Mr. Armstrong when he went to those, I don't know of one person that was ever baptized, but I do know of a lot of them who were witnessed to. And some of them, probably most of them, are dead today as well. But they received a witness in their nation. And of course, they were responsible whether they wanted to see that witness be further carried out in their nation to their citizens or not. So just a thought to pass on about that. Paul was going to, he mentions in the book of Romans chapter 15 and about verse 28 that he hoped to stop in Rome on his way to Spain. Was he just going to Spain, or was Spain the jumping off point and going up to Ireland and England? Usually it was out of the Straits of Gibraltar from what was the port over there on the eastern side of Spain in the Mediterranean? Anyhow, he wanted to stop at Rome on his way, he did stop in Rome, but he never... Later, he was let out of prison. That's not, we know that from history. We do not know that from the book of Acts. And for about 2 years, he was free, in which he did go up into the area of England. And when he came back down through what would be France, I guess, to Italy and to Rome, he was arrested. And the second time, which we have 2 Timothy, is where, of course, that he knew that his time was up. And he said, I've fought the good fight, and so on. And I know what's laid up for me on that day, meaning the resurrection. So that's a little bit of some of the background. But what's interesting, as we go through it now, think about this in terms, I should probably just give you a couple of the book of Romans can be divided up, by the way, into sections. And let me give you there are 4 sections. Chapters 1-8 deals with the problem of righteousness. Righteousness, 1-8. How is righteousness attained? By the law? No. By faith? Yes. Does that mean no law, no commandments? Absolutely not. We are to certainly live by them. Paul points that out. The second section is chapters 9-11, and it deals with the problem of the Jewish people and Israel in general, who the promises were originally given to. Then the third section is chapters 12-15. It deals with practical questions of life and living. Practical questions of life and living. And then the fourth and final one is chapter 16. It is a letter of introduction for Phoebe, quite a servant of God. And it also ends with a list of the final personal greetings to the people. Well, I'll make note of that as we come to them as we go along. So I'd like to now take a look here at chapter 1. And I might get to chapter 2 because there's some really fascinating things about the Jews in the Roman Empire that Barclay brings. I hadn't actually heard this or seen it before until I was reading and trying to prepare for this. I hope I can get to it today. It's in chapter 2 of Romans. But let's get in chapter 1 here and get started. And if you have questions from any of these things, write them down. Send them up to me. Not today. I don't have time right now. But I mean, the next Bible study, I'd be happy to include them. And because a lot of times the questions are good, not just for the individual writing them, but for everybody else as well. All right, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Right here is something interesting to look at. Paul, a servant, the word there means slave, of Jesus Christ, who he always refers to as Lord. Lord in the Greek language is kurios, it means master. Paul, a slave of my master, Jesus Christ. It's interesting because even in the Old Testament, God's servants were also slaves. It says of Moses in Joshua chapter 1, verse 2, when Moses died, it says in the English translation, the servant of the Lord, Moses. The slave of the Lord, Moses. At the end of the book of Joshua, what is it, chapter 21, verse 24. And the servant of the Lord, Joshua. The English word servant being used in the translation does not tell the whole story. He is the slave of the Lord. He is the slave. And Paul understood that too, and he looked at himself, I am the slave of my master. Now, to be a slave of Jesus Christ is not like in man's world being a slave to somebody else, and slavery has always existed, I guess, since the beginning of man on this earth. To be a slave to Jesus Christ is liberty, because he has outgoing concern, as does the Father, and love, and for all of those who serve him. He is not a taskmaster. He is not a person that in any way treats those who are his servants or slaves in a way that is degrading. He in no way whatsoever. It is completely different. In slavery in this world, it's because Satan is behind slavery in this world, and his spirit and influence is over human nature, that is, those who may be the slave owners. Not so with Jesus Christ. And it is a pleasure. And you see that the angels who bow down to him on chapter 4 of Revelation, it is with great pleasure that they are able to bow down to both God the Father and to Jesus Christ. And they find it a great joy to be in the presence of God and to be his slave, to be, well, as it says, what are angels? They are to us ministering spirits. They minister to us. For whom? Well, for both the Father, but particularly for Jesus Christ. He is our head and over the church. So let's move along here. It's interesting, Paul, this shows the humility Paul has. He doesn't go around, well, I'm an apostle. To him, an apostle was simply the messenger. That's what the word means, apostolos in the Greek language. But he really looked at himself, I am a slave to my master Jesus Christ. And that's what he wants to first of all tell these people he's never met. So they see and get off on the right foot. And he meant it too. Verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The Old Testament. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, and by the resurrection from the dead. You know, a lot of this, maybe you might hold your spot there real quickly, and back in Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26 declared what? The spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Where did Paul get that? Well, one place is right here in Isaiah chapter 26 and in verse 19, where he says, "Your dead shall live, together with my dead body, they shall arise." Who is he talking about? Whose dead body shall arise? How about the Messiah? "Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." How will it do that? By the resurrection. And Paul is making reference to that when we go back here to Romans 1 and verse 4, where he says, according to the spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, this audience he's writing to must have some background and knowledge. They, some of them probably came to Jerusalem. Some of them were later probably taught by Priscilla or and Aquila. Aquila in particular would have been teaching them. What would they would have learned something about the resurrection. So he doesn't have to explain it, does he? They seem to already, his audience is aware of it. Verse 5, "Through whom we have received grace." The Greek word charos means a gift. As Mr. Armstrong used the term, free on merited pardon is absolutely correct. It's not something you earn or even deserve. "And apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, and among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." This is the biblical definition. Those who have God's Holy Spirit are saints. It's not like you saw the two popes here that former popes were made saints, and others because of some miracle they were supposed to have done in the past, and you know, years and years later, usually after they're dead, then they are have a celebration for sainthood for them. That's not what the Bible teaches, is it? Everyone in this room, you're all saints. You are saints in God's eyes. You have God's Spirit. You are saints when you follow him. There's no special celebration after you're dead that later, well, now we're going to make the garlands back here. It's, we're going to make them now saints. Well, they're still alive, so we wanted to stay that way too. But they are saints now. And to all who are in Rome, to the saints, then grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice what was left out there in that last phrase? The Holy Spirit. Because Paul always understands clearly in the name of God the Father and Jesus Christ, not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not divine. It is not a personage. It is not a part of a Trinity. In every letter that he writes in his introductions, you go through and you look at them, and we've gone through this before, it's always the Father and Jesus Christ. Never, never. Do you see him include the Holy Spirit? And this is one of those things that Trinitarians who cannot explain. They cannot really answer that question. Why would he be slapping the Holy Spirit if the Holy Spirit is also God in the face by excluding the Holy Spirit? And no, Paul never knew anything about any Trinity. It wasn't there. Verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. And even though I haven't met you, making request if, by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established." Now, Paul didn't come there to speak and put on a show. He went with a purpose. I want to come to meet you, and I want to impart something of edification to you in teaching, just as I am here in this letter I'm sending to you. In other words, it was all with a purpose and a reason, and to be able to impart to them truth, eternal truths that he could pass on to them. In verse 12, "That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." Now, how did he know about that? Well, somebody had to tell him that they there were people here. Now, this church, as we'll see as we go along, apparently does not have a minister. And they must gather somewhere. How many? It would appear it's probably just a very small number of people. And that maybe they meet together in different homes or something like that. There is no mention of any elders or ministers here like in his other letters. And now eventually, maybe later on, Aquila may have been able to come back there. He was kicked out of there by the Romans. They didn't want anything that appeared to be Jewish. Now, in verse 13, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you both, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise." Now, he's not talking about the Greeks in the nation of Greece. Under Alexander the Great, the Greeks conquered what we call most of the known world, of the Mediterranean all the way to India. He conquered the Persians, and he left the Greek language, and the ones who followed him, more so than just him, Alexander himself, he conquered the area. Those who followed him left the Greek language, left the Greek culture. It influenced the Jews in Jerusalem. And you had many of the Jews spoke very fluent Greek. When the abomination of desolation was set up in 168 BC, the Antiochus Epiphanes, who came down from the area of Damascus, he was a descendant of the Seleucid, who was one of the generals of Alexander the Great. They were not Syrians; they were Greek. You heard of Cleopatra. You saw, probably heard of the movie or saw it years ago of Cleopatra and Mark Antony and so on. She was not an Egyptian. She was Greek. And because the Ptolemies, one of the four generals in dividing up Alexander's kingdom, he got Greece. Now, the Egyptians didn't follow the first Ptolemy. It was his sons and daughters followed on the throne down until finally the Romans conconquered Egypt. So when he's talking here, now the barbarians, who are they? The ones who can't speak Greek. to the Greeks, meaning everyone in Asia Minor, everywhere else where Greek is spoken, the barbarians, of course, that term, that they're very uncultured people. Well, they looked at it that way too because they didn't speak Greek and they did not follow Greek culture that had been spread all over the Mediterranean world. The Romans idolized the Greek culture and they took it and they didn't try to subvert or to put it down. They enhanced it. They incorporated it into the Roman culture. Going on, so that's what he's talking about when he says to the Greeks. He doesn't mean just the nation of Greece, but all who speak Greek all throughout the world. Verse 15, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Martin Luther added a word there. The just shall live by faith alone. And it is not in the Greek. And Paul did not say that. That quote there is from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. The just shall live by faith. And certainly Abraham believed God and was accounted unto him for righteousness. But we need to be aware of some of these things because even to this day, most of your mainstream Protestant teachings are that it's only faith alone. And I've told you before when I had wanted to baptize a person in prison and the chaplain there wanted to question me a little bit about our beliefs and do you believe that baptism is required for salvation? Yes, I knew where he was going with the question. Just people used to say years ago, do you believe that Sabbath keeping is required for salvation? It's kind of like the trick question. The answer is actually yes and no. When you understand, I answered the person, prison chaplain, I said, yes, because faith without works is dead. And it is an act of faith to be baptized. Well, now, I don't want to argue with you. Well, then why'd you bring it up, you know? But the same is true, the other question, about 15, 20 years ago, people in worldwide wanting to do away with the keeping of the Sabbath or the holy days. Do you believe that Sabbath keeping is required for, well, yes and no. It's an act of faith, and faith without works is dead. Per se, no. See, what they're going back to is here in Romans and Galatians that it is by faith and not by works. Well, if we ever did, it was a mistake, not intentional, if we ever did teach it insinuating that it was by works that we would be saved through keeping of the Sabbath. I don't believe we did, but that was, of course, what was being insinuated that we did at the time. Anyhow, let me come back here. Let's go on, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We have a lot of people suppressing the truth. And it has happened in the church down through the ages where people suppress the truth. And that's why we have to always be on our toes. In the world we live in, anywhere you want to go, by almost under any subject, you want to go to science, is the truth suppressed? It most certainly is. You evolved. You came from an ape. Where's the evidence? It certainly is not in the fossil record. Oh, how they wish it were. But it isn't. They suppress the truth. Many other things. You can go into almost any subject. Human beings who seem to want to ascribe to a particular subject, they don't mind lying. They suppress the truth, trying to fool people to believe as they do, or as they want to. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. It's amazing. I spoke on this subject back, I think it was in January, and when you look at the evidence, that Darwinian evolution is absolutely a farce, and yet it's still taught that it is a fact. It is not a fact. There is no evidence whatsoever in the fossil record. There is no evidence whatsoever through microevolution, that is, adjustments and changes within a species, that a new species now has come out. Maybe a lot of times go to Darwin and the island of Galapagos out there, the islands, and the, bird out there? Finch, yeah, proves absolutely nothing. Proves that there are times that the bill changes because it goes from a drought condition over a period of a couple years to where there's finally rain conditions. The bill, as far as being able to hunt for food, does adjust and change. It's still a finch. There has never, ever been anything where a dog became anything else but a dog. We have many types of microevolution that creates all the varieties of dogs that are still dogs. Macroevolution does not happen. There is no intermediate species whatsoever in the fossil record between invertebrate to vertebrate to anything else. And one of the jokes that is taught as a fact is that birds came from dinosaurs and feathers came from scales. Well, there must be plenty of evidence in the fossil record for that. There is zero, zippo, nothing. It is philosophy. At one time it was taught as a theory and philosophy, and then after it's being taught for that for a while, then it becomes a fact. But there is no evidence to back up that fact anywhere whatsoever. Anyhow, we could let me move along. I don't want to spend too much time getting off on that. But you notice how Paul brings this in. And one other thing about this. In the Greek world, as far back as we know, 300 B.C., the Greeks believed in evolution and taught it, but they didn't call it that. But what they, their philosophers, what they taught was what today we would call evolution. So it didn't just start with Darwin and or others, too, before and after him. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And they are darkened. And because they cannot see the light of truth. People lose it when they continue to want to follow something that, in this case, is not even provable. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Now, what you have here is when people deny God exists. It says God gave them up. He gave us free moral agency, and he just simply, well, all right, if that's what you want to believe, I'll let you go, and you can believe what you want to believe. Now, one day, you're going to have to face it, or face me. But so when it talks about God giving them up, that's what he means, giving them up to their choices. Because they are free and moral beings that they can do that. Well, if they convince themselves and tell themselves there is no God, well, then there's no restraint, is there? What's morality? Who's to say what is right? And so then they go into uncleanness, perversions, and so forth. Verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, or maybe a lie, could the article there may be either way, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Oh, they don't want anything of creationism taught in the schools. No such thing. We don't want any, there's not going to be any alternative. Anybody who ascribes to that, we have to get rid of them. Whether they're a college professor, whether they are a scientist working at the Smithsonian Institute, which has happened, or anywhere else, we have to shut it down. And unfortunately, we have too many judges who go along with these things in the court. Now, one of the things that really hurts the creationist case when they go to court is that you have these people come in there that want to try to say, well, everything was all created 6,000 years ago. You look like a fool. And there is plenty of evidence to show that the earth is older than 6,000 years. And certainly the life in the fossil record. You can go out to Arizona, down to the south rim of the Grand Canyon, and go to the west side of the south rim at Hermit's Rest. It's called Hermit's Rest. You have the Cambrian explosion of the Cambrian fossil record, and trilobites and all kinds of things you can pick up in your hands because they tell you not to do that. And I've been there one time, as many, many years ago now, so I don't know what kind of state or condition it's in, but they do want to preserve that. You see them sticking out of the rocks. You see them laying on the ground. Don't step off the trail and pick them up and take any with you and all of this type of thing. And it's amazing. The place is just covered with them. It was covered with water and killed them and somehow fossilized them. And there they are. When we were on our honeymoon, we went up on Pikes Peak in Colorado. Guess what's up there at 14,000 feet? The same thing. How did it get up there? we took the cable car, I think it was, if I remember right, up to the top. And to see out over, four or five states or something, they said you could see over. And I didn't know when we got up there what else we were going to see on the ground up there. It was amazing. Makes you think. The Grand Canyon makes you think, too. When that ranger tells you, well, you know, that river, you see that little sliver down there? That's the Colorado River. And over millions of years, it did this. It went through all this solid granite and everything. That's a real hard thing to swallow. If it did, well, where did it go? Where did all that land go? Well, obviously, there's been more than one flood, by the way. Anyhow, we're getting off the subject. Let's get on here. Let me keep moving. I want to try to make a little more time here. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. You know why Paul's also talking about this? It was rampant in Rome. Rampant in Rome and in many parts of the empire. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers. Now, why is he going through this whole list? Because he's teaching, he's sending to a people who he has never met. He's trying to cover all the bases. Because a lot of these things he's had to say to the other churches who he did know and who he did visit and raised up those churches. And he knows what the Roman Empire is like and the Greek culture and the Greek world and what it has produced. So he's trying to make sure that they understand, you know, what is sin. Backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. See, he's not saying, you Romans, you are a part of this. No, he's not. He's just telling them what's going on and that this is evil in God's sight. Because he doesn't know if any of them, like the person in 1 Corinthians 5, exist in the church at Rome. Verse 31, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving. Unmerciful. Sounds like United States, right? Western world. It's a shame. Now, a lot of people are loving and discerning. I don't want to say that it's not everybody, but the problem is too many are not. Too many are not. Who know, verse 32, the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Yeah, they follow right along. You know, a lot of times people approve of what others are doing that's evil. Let me go into chapter 2 real quickly because I'd like to cover that. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. Notice this. You can then say, not O Romans, but O man in general. Whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Now, he's just speaking in general terms here, not specifically to anybody in the church at Rome, but sending the message to show them. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? No, we can't do that. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, the forbearance, the patient restraint is what that's talking about, his long suffering, his patience, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And this is he's preaching a message like a sermon to them. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So he's telling them, this is what human beings are going to do if they don't repent. This is what it's going to lead to. Who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And that's what we are seeking for here. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, who are contentious, you might say, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath is their reward. And there will come a reward. God will allow them. He gives them over to it. And that expression means that he allows them to do what they want to do. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality, or as the King James says, respecter of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Well, a person is going to be living outside of the law of God, even if they're baptized and they do that. They are in jeopardy if they do not repent of that. For when Gentiles, verse 14, who do not have the law, by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, they're a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Let me give you an example. Acts 10, Cornelius. Was he outside the law? Did he do the things contained in the law? Yes. He was a man who gave much alms to the poor, it says, when you begin chapter 10 of Acts. And God specifically, he was calling him, and he knew Peter was, on the north side of town, and instructed, Cornelius to send his servants up to where Peter was staying. And, of course, then the rest of it is a nice story and is history for all of us. But that's an example right there. Cornelius was an officer in the Roman army. Centurion, he had, 100 men under him. And he was a commander. And yet he was also a person who, we don't know the story, how did he know? He knew something about the religion of the Jews, as he would have looked at it at that time. And he was a person who believed. And he helped in many ways. He was obviously a pretty good commander as far as his concern for people. Let me go on here. Verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, because Jesus Christ will be our judge. Now we get into this section about the Jews. Verse 17, indeed you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Now, this is the problem here, and I'm going to read a little bit from Barclay's on to finish here about the Jewish in the Roman Empire, which I thought was quite interesting. You who preach, verse 21, that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery. Well, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking of the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Now, I would like to just stop and read a little bit about what Barclay points out of the Jews in the Roman Empire and how they were considered and looked upon. In this passage, Paul says that there are Jews whose conduct makes the name of God something for which the Gentiles had no respect. It is a simple fact of history that the Jews were, and often still are, among the most unpopular people in the world. Let us see just how the Gentiles did regard the Jews in the New Testament times. They regarded Judaism as a barbarous superstition, and the Jews as the most disgusting of races and as a most contemptible company of slaves. The origins of Judaism were twisted with a malicious ignorance. It was said that Jews had originally been a company of lepers who had been sent by the king of Egypt to work in the sand quarries, and that Moses had rallied this band of leprous slaves and led them through the desert to Palestine. It was said that they worshipped, this is in the Roman days it was said that they worshipped a donkey's head because in the wilderness a herd of wild donkeys had led them to water when they were dying of thirst. It was said that they abstained from pig's flesh because the pig is specially liable to a skin disease called the itch, and it was that skin disease that the Jews had suffered from in Egypt. Now, this is how the locals in that day and age that was written, looked at Jews. Now, why? Let's go on here. Certain of the Jewish customs were mocked by the Gentiles. Their abstinence from pig's flesh provided many a source of fun. Plutarch thought that the reason for it might well be that the Jews worshipped the pig as a god. Juvenal declares the Jewish clemency, that Jewish clemency has granted to the pig the privilege of living a good old age, and that pig's flesh is more valuable to them than human flesh. The custom of observing the Sabbath was regarded as pure laziness. This is how the other world looked at them. Now, Christians were considered to be Jews to begin with, weren't they? We are at times too. Certain things which the Jews enjoyed infuriated the Gentiles. It was the odd fact that, unpopular as they were, the Jews had nonetheless received extraordinary privileges from the Roman government. Number one, they were allowed to transport the temple tax every year to Jerusalem. This became so serious in Asia about the year 60 BC that the export of currency was forbidden, and according to the historians, no fewer than 20 tons of contraband gold were seized, which the Jews had been about to dispatch to Jerusalem. But up until that time, they could send money to Jerusalem from the temple tax. Number two, they were allowed, at least to some extent, to have their own courts and live according to their own laws. Now, you might see this when it comes to the trial of Christ in Jerusalem. There is a decree issued by a governor called Lucius Antonius in Asia about the year 50 BC, in which he wrote, quote, "Our Jewish citizens came to me and informed me that they had their own private gathering and carried out according to their ancestral laws and their own private place where they settle their own affairs and deal with cases between each other. And when they asked that this custom should be continued, I gave judgment that they should be allowed to retain this privilege. The Gentiles hated seeing a race of people living as a kind of separate and specially privileged group." And number three, the Roman government respected the Jewish observance of the Sabbath. This is important to understand. Some people have tried to say, well, why isn't Sabbath breaking in the list of sins in the New Testament? Well, it never was a problem. Never was a problem. It's a problem for people today, especially when it comes to jobs and employment type thing. The Roman government respected the Jewish observance of the Sabbath. It was laid down that Jews could not be called to give evidence in a law court on the Sabbath. It was laid down that if special handouts were being distributed to the people and the distribution fell on the Sabbath, the Jews could claim their share on the following day. And especially, sore point with the Gentiles, the Jews enjoyed, Greek word, that is, exemption from conscription to the Roman army. Now, this exemption was directly due to the fact that the Jews' strict observance of the Sabbath obviously made it impossible for them to carry out military duties on the Sabbath. It can easily be imagined with what resentment others might look on this special exemption from a duty which, for them, was a burden. There were two special things of which the Jews were accused. They were accused of atheism. You're probably sitting here, what do you mean, atheism? The ancient world, and this is interesting to try to see it from the other side. The ancient world had great difficulty in conceiving of the possibility of a religion without any visible images of worship. Pliny called them a race distinguished by their contempt for all deities. Tacitus said, The Jews conceive of their deity as one, by one mind alone. Hence, no images are erected in their cities or even in their temples. This reverence is not paid to kings, nor this honor to the Caesars. Juvenal said, "They venerate nothing but the clouds and the deity of the sky." But the truth is that what really moved the Gentiles to such dislike was not so much the fact that the Jews did not worship images as the contempt in which they held all other religions. No one whose main attitude to other people is contempt can ever be a missionary. This contempt for others was one of the things which Paul was thinking of when he said that the Jews brought the name of God into disrepute. Now, there's a good lesson for all of us from this as well. It is true what is said here about how the Jews looked at the other religions and so forth. They brought a lot of things on themselves from the public around them. The second point here of what two things that they were accused of, atheism from the point of view, well, they didn't believe in all the gods. And they believe in something you can't see. So they don't believe in God. See, that's how they looked at it. Number two, they were accused of hatred of their neighbors. Here's something we can learn from too. They were accused of hatred of their neighbors and complete unsociability. Tacitus said, "Among themselves, their honesty is inflexible, their compassion quick to move, but to all other persons they show the hatred of antagonism." In Alexandria, Egypt, the story was that the Jews had taken an oath never to show kindness to a Gentile, and that they even offered a Greek in sacrifice to their god every year. Tacitus said that the first thing Gentiles who converted to Judaism were taught to do was to despise the gods, to repudiate their nationality, and to disparage parents, children, and brothers. Well, some of that is not quite true, but you see the animosity and the emotion that gets involved when people sense that you in no way will be sociable to them, that you think you are above them, that want to keep your distance from them because they don't believe as you believe. Juvenal, that's one of the Roman writers, declared that if a Jew was asked the way to any place, he refused to give any information except to another Jew, and that if anyone was looking for a well from which to drink, a Jew would not lead him to it unless he was circumcised. Here we have the same thing again. The basic Jewish attitude to other people was described as one of contempt, and the inevitable response to such an attitude is always dislike. Well, I think, you know, we can learn something, and I believe in the early years when I came into the church, we were all a younger church, and I saw some of these things. And some of these practices of avoidance at all cost. I think as the years went by, we've matured and recognized and come to see that's not what God wants. That's not what Jesus Christ taught. And the Jewish people who were not converted, here they are practicing to the letter of the law this kind of a spirit and attitude toward their neighbors. You can see why there's a suspicion of them, why there's a dislike to them. They have been persecuted in many places from Russia to Eastern Europe, of course, Germany, and many other places, I'm sure, as well. But a lot of times it's been brought on by their actions, too, that have upset people. Let me finish chapter 2, verse 25. "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" Well, yes, absolutely. "And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law by acting this way, putting yourself above everybody else," and all these things. That's what he's referring to here. And Paul understood it had been told to him how the Romans looked at the Jews. this audience that he sent the letter to could identify with what he's describing. Not because they're guilty of it, but because they see it all around them. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And of course, the Jews made such a big deal out of circumcision. And Paul said, and even you'll find in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16, and Deuteronomy 30 and verse 16, where right there Moses wrote, it is circumcision, God wants the circumcision of the heart. That's what he is interested in. So Paul, in that statement there in verse 32, he's taking it right from Deuteronomy.